Joseph's strategies against immorality. Joseph is a remarkable example of an Old Testament believer. We have, despite all the things that we're told about Joseph in his life, there's no clear record of sin or failure on his part. Doesn't mean he didn't have them, but that's not what he's remembered for. Unlike other great saints in the Bible, whose falls and sins are pretty clearly displayed, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, but when at the end of his father's life, when he comes to pronounce his blessing upon him, he gives us a little snapshot of Joseph. Genesis 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And so his fruitfulness. But then the opposition. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And that's the snapshot even of what we're going to read this morning. His success, the opposition, and God enabling him to stand. You got to remember that Joseph in Egypt didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't have Christian brothers or friends. He didn't have an accountability partner. He didn't have a wife. Joseph was alone in a godless culture, surrounded by the temptations of success and prosperity, and yet Joseph remained pure against all odds. And so, for those of us who live in our context, Joseph shows us the way. Now, as we come to Genesis 39, we read that Joseph experiences great success, and he's promoted again and again through his own initiative, for sure, but more importantly, through the blessing of God. And we read that again and again. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and as a result of that, he became a successful man. Verse 3, his master saw that, like whatever Joseph is doing is happening. It's going somewhere. And so his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight. That's the kind of guy I want managing my affairs, Potiphar says. So he makes him overseer of his house. He put him in charge of all that he had. Pretty good promotion from a slave from a foreign country who comes in to receive this kind of promotion. But Joseph was successful by the blessing of God, and Joseph is entrusted with everything in Potiphar's house. Well, verse 6, now, at this point, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And so, he was not only successful, he was not only in charge, he was physically attractive, he was built handsome in form, and this made him the target of desire for Potiphar's wife. Verse 7, after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she moved in and said, lie with me. Well, Joseph's situation, you have to understand, Joseph's situation made him particularly vulnerable to the moves of Potiphar's wife. Consider the anonymity of the situation. He was far from friends, far from family. It wasn't that his reputation with those who knew him was at stake. Who would know? And this pressure comes from his boss's wife. How do you refuse? But Joseph was successful, not just in managing Potiphar's household, but Joseph was successful in managing his own purity and desires. And so Joseph has much to teach us about maintaining purity in hostile circumstances. Now, this was 4,000 years ago, other side of the globe, and yet we have much in common with Joseph, we too live in a culture flooded with, drenched in, fragrant with immorality. So, what were Joseph's strategies against immorality? Here they are. Number one, refuse. Refuse. Verse 8. So, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, said, lie with me. How does Joseph respond? But he refused. Just say no. You know, really, this whole matter is a lot less complicated than we often make it. Just say no. But no. We think about it. And we prolong our consideration of it. And we justify, I'm going to engage with the culture. And sometimes we don't want to offend. More often, temptation allures and beckons. And we play games and dally with temptation. We consider it. We engage in dialogue with it. We ponder the pros and cons. And that is when we suffer harm. But he refused. The key is not to continue the conversation with temptation. Don't say maybe. Say no. Rapidly, instantly, definitively, decisively, at the very entrance of the situation. But he refused. And many difficult and ensnaring temptations would be avoided if we would just instantly and instinctively say no. It's hard when you begin, but when you practice, it then becomes your habit and pattern. Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? You can't handle fire and not get burned. So if you play with fire, the result is obvious. If you play with temptation, I didn't say if you play with sin. I said if you play with temptation, the invitation, the thought of, not the commission of the sin, but if you play with the temptation, if you have a hot stove and you touch it, you don't keep your hand on it, you react as quickly as possible. Your hand gets off that hot stove immediately. You don't take time to think about it. The temperature of this stove exceeds my comfort zone. Perhaps I shall remove my hand in a short time. No. You're out of there. Otherwise, you will be burned. You may be scarred, even for life. And so turn your eyes away, remove yourself from the situation, take a clear stand. The devil is a formidable foe, and yet 1 Peter 5, we're enjoined to resist him firm in the faith. And that means that we believe that we can resist. I'm not powerless. I can say no. Resist him. And in James 4:7, it gets even better. Resist the devil. And here we have a command with a promise stuck right on the end. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Say no, and God enables things to happen that you couldn't do on your own. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Promise from God. Refuse. Second strategy. Reason. Verse 8, chapter 39 and verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife. Lust is essentially irrational. We want, even though we know it's wrong. We know that God really does command what is best for us. We know, and yet we want. Lust is an eager desire. It has nothing to do with what makes sense. It springs forth from your pleasures, James 4. I'll just turn there real quick. Because James says, where do wars and conflicts come from among you? It comes from your passions, your desires that are at war within you. You desire and you don't have, and so like things get way out of hand. You murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So where do all conflicts come from, whether in marriage or on a national scale or between economic classes or between races? Where it all comes from, not the external circumstances, it comes from in our hearts. I want what I don't have. And so a lot of things are going to take a hit as I move towards what I want. It all comes from my wants. It all comes from my desires. Lust is essentially irrational. We want, even though we know. So pleasure may unavoidably lead to pain, but I still want it. The positive consequences may only be immediate. The long term may be filled with negative consequences, but I still want it. The risk is great, but I still want it. Your pleasures. It makes no sense. And Samson is a great example of this. Judges chapter 14. I'll just read a little bit of this for you. You perhaps remember the situation that Samson went down to Timnah. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he comes back and tells his mom and dad, I saw one. Get her for me as my wife. And they present all kinds of arguments. But he wants her. And that's his lifestyle. The same thing as the deal with Delilah. Crazy story. He goes down to Gaza. He saw a prostitute. And then the next, right after that, he loved a woman whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines said, hey, seduce him so we can find out the secret of his strength. So Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies. Samson plays games. He says, oh, if you tie me with 7 fresh bowstrings, then I will lose my strength to be like any other man. And so she ties him with 7 fresh bowstrings. And she says, hey, the Philistines are upon you. And some guys jump out of ambush, and he breaks the bowstrings, takes them out, and heads on home. But he comes back. He wants more of Delilah. And so, and this is next time, she says, oh, come on, you're playing with me. Tell me how you might be bound. Samson, do you smell a rat? I mean, what's going on here? But he wants it. He wants it. And so he says, oh, if you bind me with new ropes, I'll be weak and like any other man. So she binds him with new ropes and says, the Philistines are on you. And a whole bunch of them jump out of hiding, and he breaks the ropes and takes them out and heads on out because he thinks I'm invincible. He thinks they can never take me out. And it goes on, and she says again, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web, fasten it with a pin, I'll become like other men. And it goes on and on. And he wants more Delilah. Despite the obvious consequences, he's getting into trouble, despite it's clear where she's going. And of course, you know the end of the story. He foolishly reveals the source of his strength. They capture him. His eyes are gouged out. He spends the rest of his life in prison and ends up dying shortly after that. But it was all came from his lust and against reason. How dumb can you be, Samson? But there's a little Samson in every one of us. Lust is against reason. And so Joseph, contrary to Samson's example, Joseph shows us the way here. But he refused and said, Joseph had reasons for saying no to his desire. He counters the pull of selfish pleasure with substantial and solid reasons. But notice that he refused first and reasoned second, which is what we must always do. No, and here's why. As opposed to arguing ourselves into a fatal refusal. Because if we argue first, then it leaves us hugely vulnerable to other false arguments prompted by our pleasures. In other words, if every temptation is an open question, if we always want to keep our options open, we are set up for disaster. But Joseph had trained his heart and mind to react to temptations in ways that make sense. Now, realize that Joseph was in Potiphar's house for maybe up to 10 years. Chapter 41, verse 46, he comes out of prison when he's 30. Chapter 41, verse 1, the baker and cupbearer incidents take about 2 years, so that makes him 28. Genesis 37, 2, he was 17 when he was sold as a slave into Egypt, so you have about 10 years there. Now, there are other intervening events, but he is in Potiphar's house for quite a while, maybe up to 10 years. Did Joseph have to resist her advances for 10 years? Well, probably not, but it was a prolonged period of time. Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, day after day. So imagine with me what happened. Joseph resists her during the day, but at night he goes to his apartment, and there alone he must combat the memories and the images. What does he do? He rehearses in his mind why this pleasure makes no sense, why it is destructive, why it will tear him down. He thinks it through. He reasons with himself. He dwells upon it until it soaks into his innermost being. So reason prevails when he's not in the moment of insanity, the moment of temptation. Now, remember, Joseph didn't have a Bible. The book of Genesis isn't going to be written for another 400 years when Moses comes on the scene. If Joseph had a Bible, then he would have had an inspired source of arguments, reasons against temptation and sin. This trustworthy word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon that we have against temptation. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How do you do it? By keeping it according to thy word, by constantly thinking upon the word of God and resetting my mind. What makes sense? What does this lead to? Refreshing my mind by exposing it to the word of God. And so we will primarily, not exclusively, go to the Bible for our reasoning with pleasure as we imitate Joseph, and we'll read and memorize and meditate upon those texts and their arguments until they become part and parcel of how we think, and we'll quote them to the devil when we face temptation, as we're tempted on a daily basis. And that's kind of what we try to do. We have a blog on the website, Meditations Towards Purity. We take one verse at a time and just break it down and kind of give you the pieces to think through as you think through that text so you can use it against temptation, the Word of God. So how did Joseph reason with himself first and with Potiphar's wife second? Well, several things here. The first of these is the element of trust, the argument of trust. Verse 8, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. My master trusts me. How can I betray him? My question to you is, who trusts you? Who counts on you? Who believes in you? Who needs you? Your parents? Your friends? Fellow church members? Your wife, to whom you have vowed and committed yourself, who counts on you to listen to her, to support her, to be faithful to her, who gives herself to you? Who counts on you? Your children, who are looking to you, who are following you wherever you go, whatever you do. They trust you. How can you betray them? And so, as Joseph reasons, he first reasons about trust. Secondly, privilege. Privilege. Verse 9 again. He, that is Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me. except you. I have so many privileges. Why should I throw them away? Like Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember what God says, Genesis 2:16 and 17? From any tree in this garden you may eat. And not just eat, but eat freely. Every tree in this garden, as much as you want, any time you want, never touched by sin, fruit that tastes perfect, you can have it all, as often and as much as you want, except this one, but all the others. Such privilege. And when Satan comes to tempt them, he focuses on them. Is it true that you can't eat any of the trees of the garden? No. Eve says, well, yeah, just this one we can't. And she gets so fixated on the one tree, surrounded by all the riches of the garden, but this one tree we can't. And so all the attention is focused on what she can't have, and she forgets the privileges that she has. This is kind of what Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David has sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes and he tells him this little story. There's two men in a city, one rich and one poor. And of course the rich one represents him. The rich one had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And a traveler comes to the rich man, and he won't take one of his flock, one of the lambs from his flock to kill and eat, to set up dinner for the traveler. Instead, he goes to the poor man, and he takes his little ewe lamb. And David's angry, and he says, a guy like that deserves to die. Nathan says, that's exactly what you did. You're the king. You got it all. Everything in the land. You have multiple wives. And Uriah has one wife, and that's the one you want. And so David forgets his privileges and focuses and fixates upon what he doesn't have. Well, Joseph uses that as an argument why he should not sin with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's not even greater in his house than I am. I'm equal to him in terms of my privileges. He's not kept anything back from me. I'm going to remember what I have instead of fixate on what I don't have. And that will keep me from sin. So much is lost when we sin. We lose a clear conscience, and guilt and shame impinges upon our relationships, disables us in our conduct, and it keeps us down, and it keeps us under a cloud. All that is lost when we sin. We lose focus because the forbidden fruit has this bewitching appeal tugging at my heart. We're always distracted, and we lose respect and reputation and public profile and usefulness to God. But Joseph remembers privilege and trust, and they keep him from sinning. In the third place, he remembers sacredness of marriage. Chapter 39, verse 9, you are his wife. Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus refers back to that in Matthew 19. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And there is a unique relationship of intimacy and trust formed by a covenant in which man and wife commit to each other. But notice what Jesus said. It wasn't just that they promised to each other. There's something else going on in a marriage. What God has joined together. And so a marriage is not formed just by man and wife committing to each other, but as they do so, God does something. What God has joined together. The sacredness of marriage. And so do we consider the sacredness of marriage as God does? See, God always treats adultery in the Bible as different from fornication because it's the breaking of a marriage bond. Our culture does not view marriage the way that God does. You are his wife, and then you are his husband, her husband. In the fourth place, Joseph reasons sin is wickedness. Again, verse 9, how then could I do this great wickedness? You see, we must ignore the fact that sin is wickedness in order to sin. And of course, we deceive ourselves and we pretend that evil is good or that it doesn't matter. In other words, there's no evil or good. There is no morality. Or we pretend that, well, we won't really sin. I mean, we're getting this situation, but we're not going to cross the line. We'll just be there in suspended animation, suck some pleasure out of the temptation, but we won't do anything bad. Joke. You're deceiving yourself. Or perhaps we pretend no one, like God, will know, so it doesn't matter. Or God will not really punish. These are Satan's lies, and our culture pretends and accepts these lies. The truth of the matter is sin is wickedness, and if we are to resist temptation, we must keep before us the fact that, as God said, sin is wickedness, and so we have to call it sin, no matter what our generation says, no matter what the devil may whisper, no matter what our own desires for pleasure may insinuate. Sin is evil. When David, after he has sinned with Bathsheba and comes in repentance before God in Psalm 51, listen to what he calls his act of transgression. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He doesn't leave it there. Wash me thoroughly from my, he uses another word, my iniquity, and cleanse me from my, and he uses another word, from my sin. For I know my transgressions. Well, after you sin, you know it pretty acutely. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he piles up these words that call sin, sin. No more games. The jig is up. We know what it is, and we feel it acutely. And so, sin is wickedness. These are the realities. The world redefines and redraws the boundaries so it can sin without infringing upon its conscience. But sin, according to God, is wickedness. Well, in the fifth place, the fifth reason that Joseph uses as he comes and resists temptation is that sin is against God. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And this is the best way to keep perspective, because our self-word perspectives and our man-word perspectives can get very muddled and confused, especially in the intense heat of temptation. But our sin is not just against ourselves. Our sin is not just against other human beings. Our sin is against God. Remember what God calls himself as his covenant name? I am. And that's the most fundamental thing about God, is that he is. He is all that he says he is. He is exactly who he says he is. But most fundamentally, God is. You can't pretend him out of existence. You can't ignore him out of existence. You can't philosophize him out of existence. You can't assume him out of existence. He is. I am. And when you sin, God is there. And your sin is not just against your body, not just against the other person, not just against your friends and those that depends upon you. It's against God. Because God, if he is God, and he is, God sees, God knows, God's law governs all human conduct, God cares about what I do. This is the definition of God, right? And God will judge, and God will judge. And to sin against man, whether Joseph himself, Potiphar's wife, or Potiphar, versus sinning against God, it takes it in a whole different realm. What is it to sin against God? Look at the cross. Jesus has to come to earth. God himself has to take upon himself humanity. And he himself must live as a man. And he himself must die and take hell upon himself in order to rescue even just one human soul that has sinned against him. What does it mean to sin against God? That's what it means. It immediately requires Jesus on the cross. And so sin is against God. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Well, so we have in Joseph's actions, refuse, reason, and now in the third place, resist. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. There were two crisis events in this whole Joseph, Potiphar's wife story. In verse 7 was kind of the beginning of the thing, when she cast her eyes on him and made advances and says, lie with me. So there's this initial crisis event. And the final event is in verses 11 and 12. He's alone in the house with her. She catches him by the garment. She physically presses herself upon him, says, lie with me. And he runs out of there. So there's the initial crisis event and there's the final crisis event. And, you know, God often gives grace in such times. You know, when you're in something you face, it's like, whoa, I don't know how I could. And if you thought about it ahead of time, you say, I could never endure that. But God gives grace. But between these two mountain peaks of temptation, Joseph had to live in the valley between, the plain below. The question for you and me is, how will we handle the humdrum of temptation, the Chinese water torture of repeated suggestions and seductions? It's not only the overt and blatant temptation, but the persistent daily invitations that could wear us down or catch us with our guard down. And how we handle those is predictive of how we will handle the big ones. We will either build strength through the training program, or we will lose ground day after day. As she spoke to Joseph, day after day, Joseph's response, he did not listen. It's not that he manfully overcame, but his commitment to purity manifested himself that he didn't even switch that channel on. He didn't listen. He didn't turn his head. He didn't pay attention to. So how about us with temptation? Do we notice? Is it on our radar? Are we listening? Day after day, Joseph resisted. In the fourth place, the fourth strategy is avoid opportunities for temptation. Avoid opportunities for temptation. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Come on, Joseph, tell me again the story of what it was like in Israel. Here, sit right here and what was, you know, tell me what, tell me about your father and well, how are things going in the pyramid building? Give me some recent events. Can we just talk about the budget crisis that we're facing in Egypt? He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Avoid opportunities for temptation seems so innocuous. Seems like the friendly thing to do. What could possibly happen? I have no bad intentions. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. Her house is over here. I have to go to the grocery store. I would normally go right down the street next to her house. I will not do that. I'm going to take a detour. It's out of my way. It's inconvenient. It's problematic. I'm in a hurry. But he would not go near the door of her house. Keep your way far from her. Proverbs 4:25-27. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And finally, Joseph's fifth strategy is to run. Verses 11 and 12. When one day he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Secrecy and solitude are favorable to temptation. When you're in the zone, the temptation zone, in the fantasy zone, you become mesmerized. You get under the spell. Sometimes you got to get yourself out of there because you can't handle it. And that's what Joseph does. But he fled. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness. Fact of the matter is, not all opportunities can be avoided. And not all temptation should be taken to the showdown at the OK Corral. Just get out of there. Run. Refuse. Reason. Resist. Avoid opportunities for temptation. And run. Joseph shows us the way. But you know, Jesus also shows us the way. With Jesus, for his 33 years, there was never a hint of impurity. He resisted the devil in the wilderness. He spent significant time with publicans and prostitutes, and yet he maintained his purity because his enemies spent long hours, days, weeks looking for something, anything they could accuse him of, and they could never find a thing. There was never a hint of impurity with Jesus. Jesus shows us the way. But far more than that, Jesus gave himself for us, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to cleanse us of our impurity, to give us his sinless record, to replace our record of guilt, to forgive us our sins, to rescue us from our slavery to sin and impure desire, to give us strength to say no in our habitual weakness, to bring us back where we have strayed. Jesus gives you what you need. Joseph shows us the way. Jesus gives you all you need to live a pure life before you. Jesus is who you need, and Jesus is all you need. Let's pray.